We'll look this morning at verses 1 through 15. Because we're studying the gospel according to Abraham together. Chances are, if you have, and I don't recommend that you do this, but if you have ever stood in line at the grocery store and looked at the cover of the magazines there, you see why I don't recommend you do this, right? You have laid eyes on Christie Brinkley. You've laid eyes on Christie Brinkley. She's one of the most famous supermodels around. She has, she was the face of CoverGirl, I think, for 25-plus years. She's been on the cover of over 500 magazines. That's incredible. She's an actress and an activist and all these things. She's a Renaissance woman. But if you ask the girl in the red Ferrari what she thinks about marriage, she's going to give you this answer. Marriage stinks. It stinks. The reason she would give you that answer is because she has been married and divorced 4 times. Her first marriage was to a French artist when she was an aspiring young model. Then, famously, you may know this one, she was married to Billy Joel. And she said, being married to Billy Joel was a blast, until it wasn't. Then her third marriage, as you read about her life, sets up like a romantic comedy written in Hollywood. Imagine it. She's on a ski trip, much like a ski trip you and I might take. She takes a helicopter, not a ski lift, to go to one mountainside and then the other. And she's riding a helicopter with a gentleman and his daughter. She has her son with her when all of a sudden the helicopter crashes into the side of a remote Colorado mountain. Okay, you're not supposed to survive that, right? Right, helicopter pilots? You don't usually survive those. But she did. And so did he, and they fell in love. Right? That's a Hollywood film, isn't it? I mean, somebody needs to publish that. They fell in love. She was so in love with her third husband that when it came time for her to release another line of perfumes, she named it after her third husband. She named the perfume Believe, because he made her believe in love again. Isn't that nice? Within a year, they were divorced. So after the fourth marriage ends, again, in divorce, somebody says, what do you think about marriage? And she says, you know what, if you were to ask me to design another line of perfumes and label them, name them, with my feelings towards love and marriage, then the name of that perfume would be Stinks. Because marriage stinks. So, a serious question. How do you go from believe to stinks? How do you go so quickly from believe to stinks? Disappointment, right? Disappointment. Sometimes life stinks. Disappointment is that feeling in the bottom of your stomach, that emptiness. It's the question you ask in your mind when you've looked forward to something and you finally get to do it or experience it. And on the inside, you think to yourself, wow, was that really it? Is that all? That's disappointment. Abraham and Sarah, they know disappointment very well by this point in their story. And what they want to know is actually the same thing I want to know. And people who are disappointed want to know. Does God care enough? Does the God of the Bible care enough about my disappointment to notice it and to do anything about it? We'll find our answer in Genesis 18. Again, go ahead and stand. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them while they ate. He stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am old and worn out, and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Please be seated. Lord, this is such an odd, such a beautiful, somewhat comical passage before us this morning. Our eyes, our hearts are drawn to the line, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Lord, this morning, as your children, as your sons and your daughters, we look at a passage that is set some 4,000 plus years ago, and we wonder if this passage could make a difference to our hearts, could change our lives, could give us hope in our disappointment. And so we ask you, Lord, is anything too hard for you? Would you, by your Spirit, work this passage into our hearts and change us so that we might love Jesus more? We pray this in his name. Amen. So last weekend, we had a successful men's retreat. And it's good that I report that to you because men's retreats are kind of this strange thing, right? You take a group of 30-something men out of the city, and you go and you talk about your feelings and your hearts and stuff like that, and you kind of wonder, like, is this thing going to flop? At least I wonder things like that, and it was successful. What are the ingredients of a successful men's retreat? Well, some of the sounds that I enjoyed last weekend were a group of men singing together loudly to their God. The sounds of a ball bouncing on the pavement. The sounds of forks scraping plates, because we enjoyed many good meals. The sound of laughter. The key ingredient, I believe, the sound that I want to hear is friendship. And that's why I think that men's retreat was successful, because we facilitated friendship. All of us, we've talked about this recently, need friends. All of us need friends. Thinking about some of you are the boss at work. The boss is sometimes the loneliest person in the building. Am I right? Everybody's friends with the boss, right? Hey, you're the boss. We're tight, right? And yet the boss would come home and say, "I don't have any meaningful friendships at work." Abraham is the boss of his work. Abraham is the boss of his community, of his region, perhaps. Equals? No. Not since Lot has left years ago. And being the boss is lonely. You know what else is lonely? Being the new kid at school. That's lonely. You may remember your time as the new kid at school. Maybe you're talking your kids through this right now. The way other kids will come and seem to welcome you warmly. Oh, you're the new kid. Oh, and you're from another country. How interesting. And we're going to talk about the other country until the point I get to where I don't know anything else to talk about. And I realize, actually, you're not one of me. And it's going to take a lot of work for me to relate to you. And so the new kid at school is lonely. Abraham is like that new kid at school. Abraham in his region. He's there, but he doesn't belong. He's in the nations, but he is not necessarily of the nation. He's the kid who sits alone in the cafeteria. He's the boss who's alone at work. So I want you to imagine it, what verse 1 sets up for us. Feeling that sort of loneliness. Sitting at the entrance of his tent, as it tells us, during midday, the hottest part of the day. And you know what that means in that culture? God bless them. That means they're taking a siesta. That's nice. That's my one gripe about Bogota, is you people don't take siestas like you should. You take puentes, but not siestas. So he's there, perhaps dozing off, and can you imagine the surprise in his sleepy eyes as he raises them and sees what? Three men standing nearby. Three men. If I'm Abraham, my immediate assessment is going to be, these guys don't work for me. These guys aren't trying to kill me. They're not my enemies. These guys must be guests. These guys must be potential friends. And what I love about his nap time, his siesta, is how it turns quickly into a furious race for warm hospitality for these guests, for these friends. You see in verse 2, when he sees them, it says he hurried from the entrance of his tent to go and to fling himself at their feet to greet them. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say he hurries. It says he ran. He ran. As an adult, when is the last time you ran? Excluding sports and exercise, right? When is the last time you ran? I'm serious. When is the last time you ran toward something? So you're not afraid running from something. You're running towards something that you want. When I walk in the door, one of my favorite moments every day is my little 2-year-old daughter sees me and she takes off at a sprint. She runs to me. When I'm in an airport and I haven't seen my family in a really long time, and I see them in a distance, my heart tells me, run, Andrew, run to them. I'm too insecure to actually do it, but Abraham sees these three men, and he takes off running at them. Picture it. He's 100 years old. He's a dignified man. Picture him in a business suit, a 3-piece suit, if you'd like, and picture him running to these three men. Why? Abraham, why is a man like you running to these three men? It's because he sees something that his heart aches for. Friendship. He sees friendship. And his heart says, I got to go run and get that. The story goes on after he schmoozes them for a bit, verses 3-5. He picks up the pace again. He's off. He hurries over to his wife, Sarah. In Hebrew, it's brilliant. He blurts out 8 words. These are the 8 words he blurts out to his wife. Quick, 3 siyas, fine flour, knead, make, cake. You know, when you go to the coffee shop or to the store here, and you get up to the counter and you say, you know, regálame this one, and I'll take some of that and that and that, and the attendant just looks at you and says, buenas tardes. You know, and you feel like a jerk. I wonder if Sarah went, Buenas tardes, Abraham. Quick, knead, make cake. We don't know because, look, he's in a hurry again. As soon as he says that, the text says he ran to his herd and he goes and he picks out a choice calf. And he hurries over to his servant boy and he says, hurry, prepare this. And he's running around and he's running around. He promises the men a little bread when he sees them in his schmooze, verses 3-5. And he expediently and generously delivers to them a feast of tender, expensive veal. Do you get the point? Abraham wanted this meal with these potential friends. He wanted this friendship. It scratched the deep itch that he had. And by the way, let's just pretend we're there. Who are these three men that have come to see Abraham? Who are these guys? I mean, they're not his workers and they're not his enemies. And the historical explanation is also my understanding of this passage, is that two of these men are actually angels from heaven, messengers from God who look like men. And the third is, well, not an angel, actually the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, pre-incarnation appearance of the one you and I have learned to call Jesus. We're not really guessing. You saw at the beginning of the text, capital L-O-R-D appeared to Abraham. It goes on and talks about how Abraham, verse 16 and beyond, is having a conversation with capital L-O-R-D. L-O-R-D is the personal, infinite, covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's him, it's God. And then as the conversation goes on, the two other men, angels, go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll talk about next week, to unleash judgment. So who are these friends? Two angels and God himself in flesh and blood. And I want us to just slow down for a second from the pace of this text so far and think about what that means. The God of the universe, just had a meal with Abraham. The God of the universe just had lunch with Abraham. The God of the universe is Abraham's friend. I'm not reading in this friend connection, by the way. It's elsewhere in Scripture. God himself says it later. You see it in 2 Chronicles. You see it in the prophecy of Isaiah. You see in the New Testament, in the book of James, the brother of Jesus, Abraham is called God's friend. Abraham is God's friend. Your friendship situation, it may be disappointing. One of the things that we believe strongly in this church, one of our strategic areas of focus is on community life. I think that you, no matter how long you've been at this church, when you lift up your eyes and on the horizon, you see meaningful relationship, you see friendship with somebody in the room right now, you ought to drop everything and sprint toward it. Friendship is that precious. Friendship is that important. And one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that if we have lots of friends, if we don't have any friends, do you know who we have? Do you know who the Christian has? The Christian has a friend in Jesus. It's not just big, important, spiritual people like Abraham that God calls friends. John 15, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. I no longer call you servants, Jesus says. Instead, I have called you friends. I've called you friends. If your faith is in Jesus, Jesus calls you, you, friend. Jesus loves to have a meal with his friends, right? Don't we celebrate that every single week? Abraham may have been able to hear the Son of God's lips smacking. We can't hear that here, can we? But I hope you can hear his heart beating. I love you. Look at the extent to which I love you, that my body would be broken for you, that my blood would be poured out for you. I love you. I want to be with you every week, as often as you eat of it, as often as you drink of it. Do you have that sort of friend in Jesus? You need that sort of friend in Jesus. Back to the passage. It's fascinating, but did you notice as I read that the meal filling Abraham's friendship void wasn't the primary purpose of this divine visit? Did you notice that? That after God incarnate has finished stuffing his mouth, gulping down the last bit of veal and cake and the yogurt thing that they enjoyed together in that culture, the three men, in unison it seems, ask this question in verse 9. Where's your wife Sarah? Where's your wife Sarah? And this is, I assume, where Abraham makes the connection, and he realizes that his new friends aren't just ordinary friends, that these are actually divine friends. Because if you read chapter 17, you'll remember that God himself gave Abraham that name change, right? Abram, you're no longer Abram, now you're Abraham. And Sarah, your wife, well, she is now Sarah. And so Abraham, when he hears this question in verse 9, is probably thinking to himself, wait a minute, how do you know her name? How do you know that she's called Sarah? It's because God has come to visit. And God has come for special business. God himself didn't just come to Abraham to kick back as a good old boy. Isn't that refreshing? He didn't come to kick back as a good old boy. He came to make a promise to a hurting, disappointed old woman. Came to make her a promise. It's a woman that we're told wasn't invited to the feast. It's a woman who sits at the entrance of the tent, hidden away. Perhaps, I imagine, seeing out of the corner of her eye her husband's second wife, Hagar, having her siesta, perhaps next to her husband's only son, Ishmael, thinking disappointed thoughts like, I couldn't give Abraham that, but here's this Egyptian slave woman, and effortlessly she's given Abraham the son that he's always wanted. Do you feel that disappointment? The text is pretty clear. It's rather specific here that Sarah didn't just deal with infertility, right? It says in verse 11 that she's now past the age of childbearing. She's what you and I would call postmenopausal. Her body has communicated, Sarah, it's too late. It's too late. My body cannot produce babies. We should probably slow down and feel that too, right? Your value as a woman and as a wife in this culture, it's too late. For us, it would be the doctor walking in to his office and saying the words, medically impossible. Sarah, medically impossible. It's too late. And so there she sits. And one of these men has the audacity to use her name and to say, you know what, Abraham, I'll be back this time next year. That 90-year-old barren woman hidden at the entrance of her tent, when I come back, she'll be with child. She's going to conceive a son. The audacity to say that. And so verse 12 makes complete sense to me. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Whew. Sarah's body is broken, medically impossible. Sarah looks over and sees Hagar and Ishmael. Her family is broken. Her marriage is broken. Her heart is broken. Think about what happened in chapter 17. God gives Abraham this new name and a new name for his wife. Oh, and then he makes very specific promises about his wife, Sarah. Verse 16, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And do you feel her bitterness? Do you feel her cynicism? Do you feel the brokenness in her family and in her heart? Because this means that either Abraham has failed to convince Sarah of this promise, since she laughs in disbelief, or he hasn't even bothered to tell her. There's so much brokenness here. And so she laughs, a cynic's laugh, a laugh of disbelief. And I don't really blame her. And I suspect neither do you. Because some of you have broken bodies and you've heard the equivalent of medically impossible. And some of you have broken families and broken marriages, and you've heard the words, I'm not coming back. And so you understand her disappointment. And you've laughed the cynical laugh. And you've thought to yourself, oh, when I was young, I just walked through a mist of believe, and it filled my nostrils, and But now, the only stench that fills my nostrils is disappointment. And this stinks. This stinks. So where's grace? Grace is written all over these pages. Let me tell you about grace for the disappointed. There's grace for those who can only smell disappointment. Because think about cynical Sarah here laughs at God. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve, right? What exactly does Sarah deserve, laughing in disbelief cynically at her God who makes a promise? She deserves something like this. Fine, Sarah. Fine. I'll move on to some other family, to some other person who will appreciate and believe my promises a little bit more. That's what she deserves, right? And what does she get? Verse 14. It's one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. What does she get? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you imagine hearing that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats the promise, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? a 90-year-old woman whose body, whose situation screams medically impossible. You turn the page in your Bible, and chapter 21 starts this way. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The passage goes on. Abraham gave the name Isaac, which means what? He laughs. He laughs. Sarah says, God has brought me laughter. God has brought me laughter. You mean to tell me that God has turned this cynical laugh, this disappointed laugh, into a joyful and thankful laughter? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. That's exactly what he did. And what about this odd exchange? I heard you chuckle. I'm glad you chuckled in verse 15, because that's kind of weird, right? Sarah realizes, or she hears God say, wait, why did Sarah just laugh at me? Verse 15 says, Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. That's really funny. But it brings up something that is not so funny, which is God never ignores our sin, does he? God doesn't ignore our sin. And here Sarah is. Not only has she laughed in disbelief at God, but now she has lied directly to her God. And so where's the grace? Well, I'll tell you what she deserves. She deserves to hear God say, first you laugh faithlessly at me, and then you lie to me. That's it. Sarah, you are so messed up. I'm going to go find somebody else. I'm done with you. But verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Have you sinned so badly that he's done with you? No. Is there any sin you've committed or will commit that the blood of Jesus can't cover over and forgive? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. No. Hallelujah. No. I want to end by getting very practical. By this time, I hope you've thought about that part of your life where you feel disappointment, where you look and you say, you know what, this stinks. Lesson number one from Genesis 18. Because verse 14, nothing is too hard for the Lord, I can tell you with confidence that there is nothing in your life right now that God cannot radically change or redeem. Whatever it is, medically impossible, relationally broken, there is nothing in your life that God cannot radically change or redeem. And so you ought to look at a passage like this, identify the disappointment, and say, here you go, Lord. Is anything too hard for you? Go ahead. Now, if I were to stop right there, I would be preaching that something that sounds not so different than what the name it, claim it, health and wealth preachers of our day preach. It goes something like this. I see the thing. I name it. And then I claim it in the name of Jesus, by which, parentheses, we mean I have enough faith and or morality that I obligate God to prove himself in his word and give it to me. And then you kind of wait. After all, and you sound very faithful when you do it, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Right, Lord? You've heard this. It sounds really good, it's just not in the Bible. That's why we need lesson number 2 from Genesis chapter 18. There's nothing in your life that God cannot radically change or redeem. But lesson number 2 from Genesis chapter 18 is that God is not obligated by our faithfulness to change our circumstances. He's not. In fact, in this story, God has every reason to turn the other way at Sarah's unfaithfulness, at her disbelief. He has every reason to leave her behind. He is not obligated to change her circumstance. He does not change her circumstance because of her faithfulness. He doesn't do it. What that means for us is that you may ask God, God, please change this circumstance. And God may not change that circumstance. Medically impossible may stay medically impossible. Relationally broken may stay relationally broken. And here's what I can tell you. It's not because God doesn't love you. You hear me? It's not because God doesn't love you. And it's not necessarily a lack of faith on your part either. It's that God is, and he proves himself to be, an all-powerful and all-knowing being in this passage. She laughs to herself. She thinks these thoughts, and God hears it. All-powerful, all-knowing, and we're not. And the fact of the matter is what we want to change about our circumstances may not be the best for us. So here's the good news. This is lesson number 3 from Genesis chapter 18. We may ask God to change something. He may not change it. But we can be sure that the thing God wants to give us is himself. I want you to think about that from this passage. The thing God wants most to give us aren't necessarily circumstances that are different, but he wants to give us himself. Because God could have sent a messenger, could have sent an ordinary angel to deliver this message, right? I mean, that's their job, to say things on God's behalf. Or God could have snapped his fingers and instantly, voila, a healthy baby boy, beginning of a healthy pregnancy. God could have sent a fertility doctor. But he doesn't do any of that. Why? It's because he values making Sarah holy before he values making her circumstances better. And he knows the one thing that's going to make Sarah holy isn't a baby. It's God himself. And so God gives himself to Sarah. Why would he give you something that you desperately want when he could give you something that you desperately need? Himself. Do you see it? Do you see the value in it? What is it that stinks in your life? What is it that causes you to feel disappointment? I can't tell you how those things are going to change. I can't tell you that that relationship will get better. I can't tell you that that diagnosis will go away. But one of the things I can say for sure from Scripture is that God wants to give you himself. He wants to give you himself. He wants you to experience all of him and who he is and what he offers and the fullness and the richness of life with him. That's why Jesus came. Abraham, God in pre-incarnate form here, that was just a taste of what humanity needed. That's why Jesus is going to come back, because life is best lived with God himself. Life is best lived with Jesus. Do you have Jesus? He never disappoints. I can promise you that. I was thinking about the life of Joni Erickson Tada. After her paralysis, she found comfort in this passage. In this line, is anything too hard for the Lord? In fact, with great faith, she prayed that prayer to the Lord. Lord, is anything too hard for you? I have faith. I believe. Heal my paralysis, Lord. Heal my paralysis. And it never was healed. Her physical health didn't get any better. In fact, it's gotten worse with the cancer diagnosis. And so she prays differently these days. She was telling a group of women that on an average day, her husband usually leaves the house by 6 a.m. She can't use anything, I think, except from the neck up in her body because of a diving accident. And so she sits there in bed alone for an hour, and then she hears someone come in the front door about 7 a.m. It's her helper. And when that person is making coffee, she hears the coffee maker being made. This is what she prays almost every day. Oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do. Lord, may I have yours? God, I need you desperately. God, I need you desperately. Every day. And guess what? He says, okay. And he gives of himself. He gives of himself to this dear godly woman who has impacted tens of thousands of people all over the world. He gives generously of himself. United Church, what if we learn how to pray that? God, I don't need new circumstances. It would be great if they changed. What I really need is you. Jesus, I need you desperately. He won't disappoint. Let's pray. Jesus, we have so many things we would change about our lives. Employment and health, relationships, self-esteem. And yet those aren't things that we need you to change. So things we want you to change. Maybe you will. What we need desperately, Jesus, is you. We need you, Jesus. So would you, by your Spirit, make us a dependent people who start every day saying, I need you. I need you, Jesus. And would you show us the generous way you give of yourself, even as we taste in the way that you have given of yourself on the cross? Would you make us a thankful people because we have you? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.